We're going to talk about 1 John chapter 4 this evening. I was really impressed with the Bible class this morning by our brother Tobias, right?
Tiberius,
it's too many. If I call you Caesar, would that be okay? Very well thought out class. I appreciated some thoughts. And I'm going to key off on a couple things here before we look at 1 John chapter 4 in particular. 1 John chapter 4, though, if you'll highlight verse 8 in your mind, this is the chapter that really speaks to the love of God, how God is love. We sing songs about it. I want you to be thinking about 1 John 4 verse 8 as it's impossible to even know how to love without knowing God first. God teaches us how to love. If we don't know God, we cannot love. And think about the implications of that and how many people in the world, therefore, just can't love. They don't know how to love. They're trying to love. I give them the best credit. But without knowing God, His love, He is love, you'll never know how to love. Does that make sense? This is why things fail in life. And we can do better. And so Tiberius was talking about Luke chapter 10 and the Good Samaritan. And I want you to look at a passage again there in Luke chapter 10. The context starts in verse 25. And after he is questioned, Jesus, by the lawyer about who is a neighbor, who is our neighbor, you remember the account of the Good Samaritan. After Jesus lays down the examples of all those who you would think would be the neighbor in question, the Levite, the priest, and all these, let's just say, Jews that should have been recognizable as leaders, as people of notoriety. They should have been the ones that would have answered the call to help this wounded man, and yet it was this Samaritan that takes care of him and even goes the extra mile. And Jesus gives that story. Well, what caught my attention is the question Jesus asked when he asked the lawyer in verse 36. I want you to think about that question in Luke 10:36. When he said, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now think of the question. Because the question answers who our neighbor is. Now the question here, again, implies other things. It made me think of, you have no idea this morning, my brain was going in teleological argumentation and thinking about natural implications, cultural implications. Brother Marcus brought up the issue of immigration. I thought that was interesting to discuss and think about in this particular issue. That's a fair thought because they're people. He mentioned tattoos. That's a fair thought because tattoos are always going to be taboo. They're not natural reflections of your skin. They didn't come with you when you were born. They are something you add to yourself, and they are always going to be taboo. We formulate opinions all the time based upon then things that are natural or not natural. Does that make sense? Here's your question. Jesus is asking a question of, again, natural or mass inference. We draw inference and opinions all the time based upon what we see that appears natural or unnatural. Does that make sense? Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, it's not natural for a man if he has long hair. Well, look at Randy. That was a cultural thing, but it's accepted today in most circumstances as okay. I'm not picking on Randy. I'm making an argumentation that Jesus made here. He says to the priest and to the Levite, and the one that you would have thought would have been a good neighbor, they're the ones in society that are supposed to be, well, what's the inference of his question? What's he saying? Your opinions are probably not right here. You classify, generally speaking, the Samaritans in what regard? How do you classify them? How do you look at them? Yeah. They had formulated an opinion. Now, you think that that's uncommon today? That attitude? Remember, we're talking about how to love. 1 John 4:8. If you don't know God, you will not know how to love. We do have to learn to look past certain things. I went down to Mexico a few years back. It's been a while. And one of the things I noticed down in Mexico, especially down in Monterey, there's no black people. Well, I get back from doing my mission trip, and all we hear about in this country is the problem between whites and blacks. That's all we ever hear about. And people are always exploiting it. And I get tired of it. I bet you do too. Well, I get back from my mission trip, and it's a good trip, and Rafael Ramirez, you remember Rafael was with us? Rafael went with me on that trip. Bonner comes up to me and says, "Hey, I want to go down to Mexico too sometime." I'll never forget Rafael Ramirez pulling me off to the side and says, and I said, what, Rafael? "They don't like black people down there. Even in the church?" See, that's a problem. So I get a little bit tired of us picking on ourselves here. The world has problems. What are the problems? What is the definition? What's the problem with the problem? People don't know the love of God. They don't get out. They don't look at things. They don't understand things. So when Jesus asked that question, he gave a story. He said, you would think that the Levite and the priest, you would think that that would have been the best representation of who a neighbor should be. But it was, in fact, the Samaritan. So that, to me, is really getting into the heart of the text, getting into how we think. How we think. Because God has definitions. So in Matthew 22, verses 37 and following, Jesus, of course, once again being tried. In Matthew 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, another lawyer. It's always the lawyer. And they ask him a question. Let's find the smart guy. Let's get the lawyer. He knows the law. He knows things. We're not that smart. We do that today, too. There's implication there, by the way. We're always finding people in society that we think are smarter than us, when in fact, we need to be looking to ourselves. We need to be looking to God. So he grabs the lawyer. They grab the lawyer. And you see the question testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Let's just get down to it. Let's isolate the first and most important priority in the law. What is it, God? What is it, Jesus? Well, Jesus answered. It's 1 John 4:8. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," encompassing the entire makeup of who you are as an individual. Body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Can't tell you a lot about it. I just know that the soul and spirit are in some sense able to be separated and divided by the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, to the affecting of the conscience and the emotions that affect the bands and joints, the physical body. And yet that's who we are, body, soul, and spirit. What dies when we draw our last breath? The physical body. Death is separation. So the soul and spirit will be separated from this physical body. There's a second death, though, or another type of death in the Bible. Mike mentioned it this morning in his sermon. You may remember when he was talking about the rich man Lazarus. What was the sad situation with the rich man? He was separated from whom? God. And so it's called torments. Can you imagine being separated from God? Again, 1 John 4:8. This ought to highlight 1 John chapter 4 here in just a moment. God is love. You don't want to be separated from that, do you? The most desperate feeling I can imagine, the older I get, the most desperate feeling I can imagine is being separated from God. That's second death. That's eternal death. You don't want to be separated from God. Sure. That's it. Luke 6:32. Yeah. Remember that point and hang on to it and bring it back up. here as we get to 1 John 3 and 4 as, again, the litmus test in 1 John about God's love is how we do treat our brethren. And he's going to talk about testing the spirits here in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, which can create a suspicious attitude. But I want to come back just for a moment and say something here. You've lived a while. How long has this life been if you're past 70? When you think about how quick time has gone, does it feel like just yesterday you were in your 30s, 20s, whatever? And here you are. So again, when you think of eternity, if you're going to try to stretch eternity, there's no end to either one of these. But somewhere in the middle here, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made time to exist within eternity. And that's where we are. Even though outside this, just eternity goes on. So we spend so much of our time in this small little part of creation, worrying about things that matter or don't matter, when all that really matters is you don't want to be separated from the love of God. Does that make sense? And that's hard. I'm in my early 50s, and I'm starting to realize that more and more, how much time I've wasted in my life worrying about things that didn't matter. It's just a part of who we are. I say that to be, again, empathetic with you as a human being. But I'm getting to that point to where I'm able to do better and realize I'm closer to my Maker and eternity, and I need to pay attention. I don't want to be separated from his love. So back to Matthew 22, if you're still with me here, Jesus answers the question, okay, this is the most important thing. How far can we go with this one? Well, in verse 39, he even goes further and says, the second is like unto it. And if you think about this, it's the implication of the first. It's a deduction of the first. Can you love God with all of your being, and then, what does John say? Hate your brother? Can you love God with all your being? It's like you preach this morning on mercy. And you taught on being perfect, as God is perfect. Can you love God with all of your being and then hate your brother? Have hatred in your heart. So Jesus says the second is like unto it. A natural implication of the first and great command is to learn to love your people, your family. So why would any man want to get married if he doesn't know the love of God first? But how many people get married all the time? They have no idea what they're getting into. It is so easy and so common for mankind to act like mere animals. You know where I'm going with this? The body screams. What, if I say that, what does that mean? The body screams. The physical body screams. Passions. Lust. It screams. Young boys will start to grow up and start to realize if natural things occur, that the opposite sex is meant for good. But if they don't understand the love of God and what that's supposed to look like, what's it likely to turn into? It's where things like whoredom, adultery, fornication, those words, pornographic materials, all that stuff comes in. It's not a new problem, is it? It's so easy, though. The mind, the conscience of man that God gave, God created, meant to be governed and taught and guided by his will, his perfect will, his love, is the easiest thing to set aside. But it's the most important thing that we'll ever do, is gauge ourselves, guide ourselves. So that's why it's so important. Don't give up. Don't give up. You'll never quit being a mom or dad to all these babies. Never. So with that said, this makes more sense. I want to show you one other passage in Matthew 23 as we're still in Matthew, and then we'll go to 1 John. It's interesting when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, there's this one passage that stands out. And it's interesting because it kind of falls into line in my mind with Luke 10 and what you said in Luke 6:32. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe, a 10th percent, of mint and anise and cumin. Those are expensive things back then. And you've yet neglected the weightier, what does he say? And then he tells you that's justice. And what did Mike preach on this morning? Mercy and faith. Oh, you strain at a gnat. Look at the next passage. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Your priorities are all misaligned. You've lost your focus. One of the best things I heard Mike say this morning was is that we just don't spend enough time with God. Said a lot of good things, but that's one that I thought we don't stop and take time to get to know the one that loves us the most. We'll spend a lot of time with those who don't love us at all, and we won't spend time with the one that loves us the most. Let's talk about 1 John 4 just for a moment. As I do always, I wish I had the words and the way to express things, sometimes the way I feel, and I can't. I feel it, but it's hard for us to sometimes encapsulate that into the words, so we can't deviate from these words. So I don't want to overcomplicate it. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 6, some of your Bibles will have this broke out to say, testing the spirits. And that's true, because in verse 1 it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Well, that's because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And because of such, it creates what? When we have many false teachers or preachers in the world, what does it create in the world? Let's just look at a macro view right now. How many of you have a really high opinion of Christianity as you see it in the world? Is it unified? Why is it not unified? Remember the question Jesus says we ought to be able to draw certain implications. We ought to be smart enough to recognize without confusion. There are some great unity, or do you see some great division? Okay, so why do you say there's great division? Just
there's over 40,000 denominations in the world.
40,000 denominations. For those who might not know what that means, can you explain it just a little bit more practically?
There's 40,000 groups of people that believe in different things, and we should all be speaking the same thing.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 1:10, speak the same thing, be of the same mind, let there be no divisions amongst you. Okay. Anybody else? Are you suspicious of Christianity? Are you suspicious?
As the world defines it, yes.
As the world defines it. I expected different reactions. Everybody you meet in the airport or wherever you travel that says, I'm a Christian, do you just take them at face value, or do you kind of question it?
Well, I was about to say, Brian, when you think about suspicion, it depends on how you use that word.
Okay. Okay, so what do we test it or prove it up against?
God's word.
Yeah.
Suspicious, I'm going to check that out. Not just call it out and say that's horrible. First, let's check it out. Oh, that's not right. I didn't agree with this.
Yeah. And so that's the attitude here. John the apostle is instructing us to test people. Would y'all agree to that statement? Is that what verse 1 says? Test them. Do you like being tested? Look at chapter 2, verse 3 to remind us of what the standard is, though. Just so we remember, we do have a standard. It's mentioned several times in 1 John. I've written unto you. I have written unto you. Now, that becomes the standard. He calls it what in 1 John 2, verse 3? Hereby we do know that we know if we keep or do his commandments. So, if many false prophets or teachers have gone out in 1 John 4, verse 1... Now we have a natural suspicion. Would that affect your attitude toward people in general? Would it perhaps have an effect upon how you look at loving people? This is again why your lesson helped me out a lot today. In 1 John 4:8, when we get to that passage, he says, God is love. How did God look at his people, even false teachers? How did he look at them? How does he look at them today? Does he love them? But what does he expect of them? What does he expect of me? I have spent a lot of time, like you, working, and I've come to the conclusion, Dustin, that I'll be working the rest of my life. So I might as well get used to it. And in that work, I've determined that there are always tests. I'm always being tested. Have you ever gone through a period where you haven't been tested in your life? In the secular world, in life? Something comes along and tests you, tries you. Do you like it? It depends. I don't mind it if I really know I can win this one. If I know I can pass the test, boy, I really like it. I'm like, bring it on. Let's go, baby. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to be tested. But it's when I'm tested and I don't know whether or not I get to actually win as I define win. And that's the second idea here. In my mind, I want to win because I want to secure my job. I want to secure my livelihood. I want to secure it. I want it my way. But in reality, I may fail the test because someone doesn't like me or something. And I have no say in that. And then I think about all the characters in the Bible that have failed, like Joseph. But did he fail? Did he want to be in prison? Did he want to be forgotten? Did he want to be sold into slavery? Did he fail the test? Did he fail test? It depends how you look at it. He didn't always get his way, though. Would you agree to that? That's not the nature of passing the test sometimes that God places before us. Of winning according to the way I want to win. The way we win here is 1 John 2:3. The way we test the spirits to see whether they are of God, to find out if the love of God is in them as it is in me, is based upon not me. It's based upon God. Does that make sense? Evil suspicion. Evil surmising. Yeah. Yeah.
Evil suspicion, which literally means to act with limited knowledge.
Can we give an example of that? Would it be like perhaps the way they treated Jesus? Were they always evil, sometimes evil, when they approached him?
What did they call Jesus? One who even said it. They have any proof of that.
Yeah. Yeah, you better be careful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you open your mouth and say such and such, you need to have proof of what you're saying. Matter of fact, you could perjure yourself today in the system.
What?
If you're doing stuff like that. Was a wrong too.
Yeah. Let me ask you a question about someone, one of the disciples of Jesus. Not Judas Iscariot. But what about Thomas? Doubting Thomas. When you think about Thomas, was he suspicious of certain things in certain ways?
Yes.
What was he suspicious of?
He was doubting that Jesus had returned.
That's a pretty big deal. Now, I want you to think about what you just said, because I agree. Thomas doubted that he resurrected. I won't believe unless I do what? And I put my hands. He was looking for some hard evidence. Now, that's interesting in regard to loving your brother and loving one another as God loved. What did John write in 1 John 1, the first four verses, about that evidence? Okay, and by the time he writes 1 John, Thomas is now a believer, by the way. Does that make sense? But it is interesting that if Thomas, being so suspicious, one of the disciples, one of the apostles, if Jesus had not resurrected, and he's doubting that, what does that mean about the last 3 years or so of his life? What has Thomas just believed What did Paul say would be the case in 1 Corinthians 15 if Jesus had not resurrected?
Then our faith is in vain, we're still in our sin.
And we are of men all but most miserable. Thomas, you just said something out of your own suspicious mind that would make you a very miserable person. Sometimes I wonder if I'm like that. I make myself miserable because I am doubting the things that I shouldn't doubt. Does that make sense? Now, I'm trying to point out various scenarios as I've looked at 1 John 4. When we analyze, again, all the problems, false teachers, people that create problems, they were having problems in 1 John. And in 1 John, it's hating your brother. You cannot say you love God and at the same time hate your brother. Can't do it. And I'm checking myself up against all these different characteristics. And let's look at another one. Look at the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. One of the seven churches. I want you to think about this church. And what I'm going to try to do is point out a lot of different contexts, like we're doing. And then I'm going to come back and read 1 John 4 with you. And I want to let 1 John 4 just speak for itself. But we're going to look at all these texts and ideas. Does that make sense? Is that fair? Let 1 John 4 kind of just shine through some of this and see what we come up with. This is a great study if you ask me. Revelation 2 verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, tested them, 1 John 4 verse 1, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them to be liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What's the first love? In this study, I'm going to say what Mike just said. Love God with all my heart, soul, and spirit, and body. You've left that. So what's happening here? They're fighting. They're trying them, testing them. Are they getting wore out? Maybe they're getting wore out. Maybe they're too suspicious. Maybe they've become paranoid. They've lost their balance. Something's going on. Watch what he says. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, remember where you've fallen. You've fallen. And repent. You need to correct it and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, thou that hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Go back to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. Highlight some wonderful things about them. Congregation, landing on unity, making things right. We're going to just backtrack all the way to Acts 19 here, just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. They're keeping chapter 4, verse 1. They've been instructed by the apostle Paul. The prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Perhaps that's a part of it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember, there's one body, one Spirit. You're called into one hope. If you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then he goes into the various roles and capacities they had in the first century. He reminds them in verse 11, remember they were in Revelation 2, they're testing apostles, false apostles. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some to be apostles, not all. He gave some to be prophets, not all. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastors, teachers, but not all. What for though? What are these works for? for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, notice in verse 12, the essence of all of those works, edifying of the body of Christ. These things were put in place critically for the edifying, or the literally building up of the body of Christ. What does that mean? When all of these offices or works do their job, it will be edifying. It will be edifying, and it will promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But if someone's teaching falsely, or someone's assuming something that's not their responsibility, like today, have you ever heard anybody say they're an apostle?
Yes.
Okay, if they say they're an apostle, what are the qualifiers today? If you're going to claim to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have to be? An eyewitness? Okay, who qualifies for that in 2025? So why did Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and all their apostles today in the Mormon church claim to be apostles? Alright, what about prophets? If you're going to claim to be a prophet, what do you have to be able to do today as a prophet? Remember, all of this is about edifying. Okay, you have to receive some direct revelation outside of this revelation. Okay, and so if you receive some outside revelation outside this book right here, then in order for it to be edifying, give me some information that would be necessary. What do I need to know that's not in this book already?
Well, it has to be validated by two or three.
Oh, we got to have some witnesses, so we need some more validation. So again, when people start saying they're prophets and apostles and all these things today, I start asking them questions. Well, how is that edifying to me today? Because the apostles did their job. Then I'm reading the Apostle Paul. Is that message there edifying? Does that edify you? So why do I need to listen to a so-called apostle today? You have something new to say? I've asked the Mormons that. In your books, they had the Pearl of Great Price, The Doctrines and Covenants, and the Book of Mormon. They have three different books outside the Bible. But they tell you, you got to have the Bible. And it's got to be the King James Version. They do say that. Paul's version, right? Nice. But in those three books that they have, which are just false doctrines, test the spirits, I've always asked this question, what in this book, the one Bible, am I lacking to tell me what I need to do in order to be saved? What am I lacking? I've never had one tell me anything's lacking. So then why do I need your books? And the only answer I got once was from a little, you know, I say little, in my mind they were white shirt, black tie, elder so-and-so. He said, well, you get extra stuff. Oh, I get extra stuff. What extra stuff? I get little sprinkles on the ice cream. So what is it? Well, you get to find out about the fact that your wife, your marriage, will go celestial. And that, like Royce and Tony, will be married eternally, celestially. And guess what Tony gets to have and do for the rest of her life? Have babies. So Melissa Freisinger and Brittany here, Daniels. You just keep on trucking. Y'all are doing good. You're already ahead of the game. Heaven's going to be wonderful. And the more you have, the better heaven is for you. That's the extra stuff. I looked at my wife. She's like, three was enough. she didn't say it. She had trouble with three. It was tough getting three out. So bless your hearts for those that are fertile crescents. But that's extra stuff. Does that add one thing to the edifying of the body of Christ? Does that add one thing to my salvation? You know, I think about those in the Bible that have been unable to have babies. Bless their hearts. I guess they just couldn't enjoy heaven as good as some of us because they were infertile. You ever met some of those? Gina had a hard time. And I lived with her for 5 years before we had Abby, and I didn't understand her. Married. But I remember after about the seventh miscarriage, I remember vividly as a young husband going, that woman's suffering, and I didn't realize it. And then I remember when she finally got pregnant, how she would rub that belly. And if that baby hadn't kicked, hadn't moved, hadn't done anything for a long period of time, hours, I'd notice she was not giving me attention. I was losing affection. I felt like I was neglected. And I would see her doing this right here. And it finally dawned on me. She's wondering if that baby's alive or dead in her belly, her womb. And when that baby would kick finally or move, then I could just, after the third one, I finally figured it out. A man doesn't understand that by nature, because I don't carry babies. Ephesians chapter 4, the church has it right. Acts chapter 19, the church at Ephesus. Doctrinally, they had been taught something wrong. It'd be kind of like us trying to bind the Old Testament today on people. John's baptism had already been fulfilled. Apollos, he only knew the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla in chapter 18 had to correct him. And if you were to note Acts 18:24 and following, you'll remember that's corrected. Well, when Paul, the apostle in Acts 19, comes through Ephesus, and he finds these disciples, and he asks them, had you received the Holy Spirit? And they didn't know anything about that. They didn't understand the idea of completed revelation or the fulfillment of revelation or the mystery of the revelation. If you read Ephesians chapter 3 in correspondence to Acts 19:2, I think that'll make more sense. Paul lays out that the mystery of the revelation by the Holy Spirit's been made known. Now they get it, and he's writing back to remind them as he's going to teach them right here directly. Well, then what does he say in verse 3 of Acts 19? Unto them, what were you baptized? And they said what? Well, John's baptism was commanded, but not after Christ. Christ is the one that was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and our baptism today in Acts 19 has to be according to that. John's baptism was to get them ready for the cross. Okay? But once Christ came, then John's baptism is no longer in force. But here's the unique and interesting thing about that, those at Ephesus. What did they do once they heard that? They were tested here. This is a test. Test the spirits. Did Paul test them in Acts 19? He sure did. He tested them. Did it hurt their feelings? Did they get their feelings hurt and say, oh, Paul's a mean old apostle. Get out of here. You've heard our, I'm not going to get baptized again. I've had enough. Or what did they do? They did what was right. And as a result, it seems love would abound. And if you read 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, I don't have time to go into it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you really want to get a congregation laid out and organized well, this book, 1 Timothy, in verse 3 of chapter 1, notice it is written to Timothy, and where is he? Where is he? He's in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy, guess what Paul tells Timothy to do? You remember in chapter 1, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God which was committed to my trust, keep teaching it. Don't let people disrupt it. Don't be dissuaded, confused. Keep teaching it. Teach them to be respectful in chapter 2 for kings and those in authority. God wants all men to be saved. Verse 4, women, men need to know their roles. And then chapter 3, what does he lay in order right there at Ephesus? Did they have bishops or elders? Did they have deacons? Ephesus was a well-organized church of Christ in the first century. And Paul, through Timothy at Ephesus, lays it out precisely. Now, here's a congregation that's doctrinally sound, we'd say. Doctrinally sound. Does that make sense? But when you read Revelation chapter 2, what was starting to happen? They had lost their first love. Now let's go to the 1 John account, chapter 4, and let's read that chapter. And then we'll, if we have time, we'll make some comments here. I wanted to use that as kind of a just picture to paint. Now let's look at it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, they're against Christ. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They that are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. A couple passages real quick. Notice chapter 5, verse 6. As a test, we can test. And we're going to back up chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then we're going to stop and make final comments. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit gave us the truth. His word is truth. And our test is based upon the truth. If you deny that Jesus did not come in the flesh, then what are you denying? And that was a problem in the first century. You're denying a lot. You're denying everything. Your salvation. And that's a problem. It was a false doctrine. Now look back to chapter 3 when you think about your brother. Chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I find that very interesting that Jesus is manifested here in part to manifest the works of the devil, to highlight the works of the devil. So what does that mean? We take and look at the works of people like Cain. What did Cain do in verse 12? Chapter 3. He killed his brother. His works were wicked. He was evil in his heart. Who was his father? Who was he following? Satan. And Jesus is manifested to expose those types of people. People that hate. People that are mean. People that just, for the life of me, you can try with all your might to live at peace with them, but you just can't. It's either their way or no way. You either are in line with them or, and they're on their own plane. It's interesting that in 3 John, you are introduced to a character. Anybody remember his name? Diotrephes, who no one could get along with. He loved to have the preeminence over everyone. And that's John's writing. He'll get to 3 John. He'll talk about that. Now, 1 John 3 then, God says, you love your brother? Well, then you love God. Because Jesus did what? He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Who do you follow? The works of God through Jesus? Or the works of Satan? Look at all the people in the world and how they behave, and you ought to figure this out. And then in chapter 2, he talks a lot about lying, being dishonest. And the only way you can eradicate dishonesty in your life is to saturate yourself with his commandments. 1 John 2, 3, you have to saturate yourself with his commandments. If you've listened to Mike's lessons the last 2 Sundays on mercy, he has said something more than once about mercy. God's mercy is found in his teaching. In his teaching, in his command, if you are proactively in the teaching, doing your best to keep the teaching, the commandments, then God will be merciful to you. You can believe it. If you don't care about the teachings, if you don't care about the commands, same thing, then you should not expect mercy, and you should not expect mercy from anybody else. You're a hater. You're a liar. You cannot be a truth seeker. You cannot be one that then understands love. They're logical, illogical premises. You cannot have one and have the other. Does that make sense? It's a dichotomy. And then in chapter 1 of 1 John, verses 5 through 10, it's the opposition of light and darkness. How can you say you're walking in light and yet you actually are walking in darkness because you say you have no sin? You're not guilty. You haven't been guilty. You should know better than that. You should know that through confession, through humility, that that's what cleanses you. The attitude there. I would suggest unto you, chapter 1, 5 through 10, is the possessive attitude of a Christian. It's not the possessive attitude of an un-Christian or non-Christian, because in chapter 2, verse 15, he says you can't love the world. What does a non-Christian or a follower of Satan love? They love the world. The Christian loves not the world. It's about affections. Colossians 3, 1, set your affection on things that are. What are your affections set on? You know your distractions better than anybody else. Those are the things that are going to get you in trouble in your life. Eradicate them. Work on them. Defeat them. Fight them. But don't fight against the truth. Stand up for it. Walk in the light. And recognize that these things are real. And then again, the evidences of chapter 1. So that's what I've got for 1 John chapter 4. Now, you got 5 minutes. Any comments? Or we can go home early. Come on, make some comments. Do you love God? I love God. And the older I get, the more I recognize how much I do. But I also recognize how much I hate the world. And I long to be with my Savior. This life is tough. Can you imagine how much tougher it would be without the Bible, without the love of God? If you didn't have any hope. I love God. And I want you to love God too. And so we'll end with that if you have no other comments. Elders? Okay, yes, sir.
In 1 John 4, verse 17, it says, as God is, so are we in this world. And so the characteristics that God has, we replicate those. We are being imitators of God as dear children. We're walking in love. And so as God is, so are we.
Chapter 4:17, 1 John. Perfect. It made me think of his class all over again. First John, or Matthew chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, about how we're, be ye therefore perfect. Now that's qualified by God, who is perfect, to strive to be perfect, complete, and mature, just as God is perfectly complete and mature. Yes, sir.
And guess who showed me that?
Who?
Not Tiberius, but Tobias.
Oh, yeah? Yeah. Good. And it's helping you. It's helping me. You know, in one sense, you can never say I've arrived, but in another sense, you have arrived if you're walking faithfully. Are you walking faithfully? Are you here? Yes. Did you pay attention? Yes. You hang in there. Keep doing it. You feel like you're getting beat up here? We're just knocking your teeth out every time you come in here? We'll just let Royce do that. All right, I appreciate your attention. And 1 John chapter 4 is before us, and chapter 5, Lord willing, next Sunday evening.